Well, Jamie and the rest of the music team, thank you. Thank you for leading us in worship. And what a, can I put this guy down or does this stay up? Under the hook. Fantastic. Yeah. No, thank you, brothers and sisters, for leading us in musical worship. And what a good thing it is. The Lord did not have to save us, but that we have a song, a story that is just defined by his grace and kindness, a redemption story. You know, it's just good to continue to think on that our whole Christian life, that he didn't have to call us, he didn't have to save us, and yet we can relate to our God as a kind and loving Father by his gracious adoption. Well, it's great to be here. Like I said, if it works out with our ministry schedule and things going on, I try to make it work when there's opportunities to come to visit, to be with you guys and to see you again and to, of course, open the Word. That's a joy, but it's a pleasure and a particular privilege to be with you again this morning and to open God's Word. And, of course, God's Word is precious. Also, I know that your pastor and the leadership at this church would take the pulpit seriously and love you, and so it's an honor to stand here and to get into God's Word this morning together. We will be in the book of Romans, and I encourage you to turn there. We'll be, as your bulletin perhaps says, we'll be in Romans chapter 8 and study verses 31 to 34, a really encouraging section of Romans chapter 8, but I want to read a longer section just to get some of the feel and flow of this text. And so turn in your copy of God's Word to Romans 8, and really the two halves of that chapter, verses 1 to 17, and then kind of a hinge of this suffering and glory into verse 18, and the second half, verse 18 to the end of the chapter. And I'll start reading in verse 18, and then we'll zero in on verse 31 to 34 this morning. God says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he also, and those who he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Wonderful, encouraging words from Romans 8. Words of real security for us in Christ. Have you ever been faced with a decision? You probably have, a decision where you've tried to think about it, you've exhausted the options, you've gone to God's Word, you've tried to think it through to go to the Lord, but as you move forward, you're just gripped with uncertainty. Is this the right thing to do? Is this right, Lord? Uncertainty. Have you ever thought maybe over these past years or months into years, as you've watched maybe the news or our world, you ask the question, what's our world, our culture going to be like 10 years from now? Or maybe for the lives of your children or your grandchildren? Uncertainty. It can be difficult. That can be challenging or scary. It's often, if we're honest, it's often part of the equation with the issues that we have with anxiety or fear. Uncertainty about the future. Uncertainty about variables that are simply outside of our control. Maybe you resonate with that this morning as you think about difficult relationships, maybe in your family or friends, wondering, are we going to be able to resolve or reconcile something that's a conflict? Maybe uncertainty about vulnerabilities related to your health or the health of someone that you love, or perhaps this last year, your job has been a source of uncertainty, maybe unlike previous seasons. Friends, uncertainty can be, it can be difficult, it can be uncomfortable, it can be stressful for us. But as we read from God's Word, from Romans chapter 8, we see in kind of an opposite way, a very grounding kind of way, that when it comes to our relationship with Christ, when it comes to His love, to our salvation, we can be absolutely, confidently certain of our hope and of our future with the Lord. Because of our text this morning, believers find ourselves not just in an unbreakable salvation chain. We're not going to study that this morning. That's verses 28 to 30. But believers not only find themselves in an unbreakable salvation chain, but a salvation of unbreakable security. This passage is like a fortress, an unassailable fortress of confidence. Really, if you would envision a castle, a four-walled castle with these protecting, ensuring walls of hope and security in the Lord. And we'll look at those sort of four walls as we dive into this text. But they're walls of God's unmeasurable grace, and really they become for us our unshakable hope. And in this short text, what God does is He seals the believer's legal case with iron bars. It's a legal case that formerly was hopeless and marked by certain judgment, and yet now in Christ it's brimming with encouragement and hope and security, so certain that the way this paragraph is written is really a whole paragraph of obvious questions. Just look at that again. It's, what shall we say to these things? Verse 31, nothing. Who's going to bring a charge? No one. Who's going to condemn? No one. Verse 35 goes on, who will separate us from the love of Christ? No one. So Romans, you know, zooming out, Romans is a chapter that's all about, Romans is a book, rather, that's all about the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel. And Romans chapter 8 in particular is filled with encouragement and confidence. There's not one command in 39 verses of Romans 8. So it's all about our identity and encouragement, our position in Christ, and really the security that comes from that. It's a chapter of assurance and safety from verse 1, no condemnation, to verse 35, no separation. It is filled with hope. And so this chapter and this section, it fortifies our hearts with an untouchable, unshakable salvation certainties. And so let's consider these walls of the castle, if you will. 4 points from Romans 8. 31 to 34 this morning. And as you look at verse 31, the first, I don't have a PowerPoint, but the first idea, the first point in this text is that God is for you. No one can come against you. God is for you. No one can come against you. Look at your Bible. It says in verse 31, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" Again, friends, God is for you. No one can come against you. The way that Paul phrases these arguments with questions, those are like teaching tools. He's not injecting uncertainty. He's really pulling us into the encouragement of his logic and his argument. And he's saying, what do we add? What can we add to these things? And so if we had been working through Romans 8, you find this mind-blowing section in verse 28 to 30. And a lot of people know Romans 8, 28, right? That God, he's working all things together for good for those who love God. Those are called to according to his purposes. If you have that verse underlined in your Bible, don't forget to underline verse 29 as well, because it says that that those who he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. So that's the purpose of working all things together, is this confirming or conforming to the likeness and the character of Jesus. By the way, it's not just that we would bask, it's not that we would be conformed so that we would rejoice in our salvation. Look at what verse 29 says. Again, we're not looking at this specifically this morning, but he works all things together for good, for those who love God, for those who are called, and there is that purpose, right? For those who he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that not we would rejoice, but that he, that Jesus would be the center of all things. We're brought into an unbreakable salvation plan grounded in God's grace and glory so that Christ would be exalted in all things. And he says now, verse 31, what do we add to this? How do we keep going? God is orchestrating everything in our life for his good purpose of conforming us to Christ for Christ's sake. Paul says, what do we add? And so he answers the unanswerable question with another question, right? He says, if God is for us, who can be against us? And the answer, friends, is so obvious. It's not in the text, right? No one. No one can be against us. We're not just, think about it, friends, we're not just loved, but we're loved by God. We're not just saved, but saved by God. Not merely protected as a spiritual concept, but protected by God. No opponent can thwart his good design, not even death, right? He goes through those things that cannot separate us from the love of Christ, so that in the end, in the final analysis, there's no suffering, there's no opposition, there's no persecution that can come against the believer successfully, because we are passing from this life into an eternity of grace and glory. I like how one pastor said it. He said, imagine if every resource, all information, all technology, every advantage was leveraged in your favor. What would that be like? You tell me. It's true. God is for you, and he is God. You say, how is he for us? Well, he adopts us. He justifies us. He indwells us. He intercedes for us. If we were to go back to verse 28, he predestines, foreknows, predestines, calls, justifies, glorifies us, right? This means, friends, the bigger our God, the smaller our problems. That's why theology, knowing God's word, walking with Christ, this has everything to do with stress or anxiety in our lives. It has everything to do with the heartaches or the disappointments in your life, facing uncertainty, right, as we talk about that. It has everything to do with these things. I was just thinking again as I was looking at this passage this morning, just kind of looking at my notes and thinking about this text. You know, there are so many, probably in this room, just the burdens of life, the heaviness of things going on in people's lives, surely in your lives. And so let me just remind you what verse 31 is not saying. It's not saying that Christians don't have hardships or that Christians don't have things that come against us. Verse 31 is not saying, you know, even that there's not the the heartache of just the struggle in this life, battling with indwelling sin. That's not what the scripture teaches, even what Romans 8 teaches. So Romans 8, 12 and 13 talks about the putting of sin to death and the aching of the children of the aching of all creation for the revealing of the children of God. And so we know that that's not what Paul's saying here, but what he is saying is that for us, and that's a key word in this paragraph, for believers, for those out of verse 28, for whom all things is working together for good, everything, friends, events, people, hardships, joys, sins, those are all dynamics that become servants to our ultimate good by a God who is carrying out an unstoppable purpose. God is for you. No one can come against you. But there's more. Look at verse 32. This is amazing. Verse 32 says, "He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" So first, God is for you. Who can come against you, right? No one can come against you. Second, Christ is given to you. Nothing surpasses the gift of his son. Christ is given to you, verse 32. Nothing surpasses the gift of his son. And you see it there. Verse 32 is another question, right? How will he not give us all things? He's saying, how can God not give us everything? The point is that God does. You say, wait a second. In what way or how? Is this really so? Put your eyes on verse 32. You can see what he's arguing here. It's the cross of Christ, a cross of infinite worth where he gave everything. He gave us his son, his own son, meaning the idea there is a one-of-a-kind, precious son. And just notice the verbs in verse 32. It says that he was not spared. Sparing means to pull back. God did not pull back. He did not refrain from the pain and the agony that would be borne in divine wrath by the Son at the cross. The Father wasn't stingy, if you will, with his justice, but it was poured out in full measure. The cup of his wrath exhausted on a substitute, his precious Son. He was not spared. It says the verb that he was given up. You guys see that? Some translations say delivered. That's a punishment word. It's a specific word that means, you could say it this way, delivered over for punishment or handed over, delivered over for a penalty. So it's a specific word. In fact, Matthew 10:19 says that believers would be given over, same word, to be beaten or to be accused for Christ's sake. It's a punishment word. Or Matthew 26:2 describes Jesus' death as the Son of Man being given over or handed over for crucifixion. So this is a judgment idea that's in verse 32. And I want to maybe remind you of familiar words of this substitution dynamic. Keep your finger in Romans 8, but go backwards to Isaiah 53, that wonderful text, hundreds of years before the arrival of the God-man in his incarnation, prophesied by the prophet Isaiah, his ministry of substitution, Isaiah 53. And notice, as we read these verses, perhaps familiar verses, that you can see this teaching of substitution, that it was not that he was not spared, but that he was delivered over for us. It says in Isaiah 53, start in verse 3, it says, "He," this is the suffering servant, "he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Verse 7, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." You jump down to verse 10, it says, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him." He wasn't spared. He was delivered over. Jesus, the servant, the righteous one, then in verse 11 becomes a sin offering. You say, who delivered Jesus over to die? It wasn't ultimately Judas for money. It wasn't Pilate out of politics. It wasn't even the Pharisees and the religious leaders for charges of blasphemy. Ultimately, no, it was the Father. It pleased the Father to crush him. He spared us, but he crushed his son. To illustrate kind of the gravity and the beauty of this truth, let me paraphrase and build on some of the words of a Puritan, John Flavel. It's as if the Father says, oh, my son, look at these poor, miserable souls who have utterly undone themselves in sin, who now lie open to my just wrath. My justice demands payment. It demands their eternal ruin. And yet my affection, my love is set upon them. It will be costly to restore and to save these dear ones. And the son says, oh, my father, as you are, I too am moved with compassion for them. Such is my love to and pity for them. Rather than that they perish eternally, I will be responsible for them as their surety. Bring in all your bills against them, that I may see what they owe you. Bring them all in to pay every debt, that there may be no after reckonings with them. At my hand, require it, Father. I will live and die for them. I will be their payment. Count to me all their debt. And he says, my son, my beloved son, the cost is heavy. If you undertake their cause, you must pay the last mite. If I spare them, I will not spare you. And it's as if the son says, do it, Father. It's my joy to purchase their sins, to pay their crimes, to accomplish your plan of salvation. It's my joy to bring your chosen ones on whom you have both love and pity, to bring them to you. Let me do it, Father, for your glory, for their good. Send me. I will obey you. I will fulfill it. And he says, oh, my son, I'll conform every last one of them to your love and to your beauty and to your glory. I will move heaven and earth, every gladness and sadness, to shape them and change them and make them like you, to sing your praises, and they will be redeemed for us, welcomed in the happy courts of heaven forever. That's what salvation is like, friends. Infinitely rich and sweet for us, but costly. Costly for him. Now, going back to Romans 8, we see that God delivered his son over. He was not spared. He was delivered over, you think about this, into judgment, into wrath, into the hands of the prince of darkness, into the curse of sin, if you will, so that every time that you and I say, I'm blessed, that little refrain ought to echo in the back of our minds because he was cursed, right? Think about it, friends. Eternal life is offered to you, to me, because eternal death was born by God himself in the Son. Forgiveness is offered. Mercy is offered to you because justice was satisfied by the Son. No condemnation, Romans 8:1, is offered to you because the Father condemned his Son. No separation, Romans 8:35, it's offered to you, to me, because on that cross, Jesus cried out, Father, why have you turned your face from me? The text tells us it's for us all. It's on behalf of us, that little word, for us, for the benefit of us. And really, what's happening in this verse is Paul saying, how will he not also, with Christ, freely give us everything? You see what it is. It's a comparison. It's an argument from greater to lesser. He's saying, of course he'll give us everything. He already has in Christ. He's given what's most precious, what's most costly by giving his own son. I love what this verse does because really, the lesser part of the lesser greater comparison is what? All things. Everything. Think about that. If the lesser is everything, how much greater must the greater be? And yet I wonder, and my own heart is challenged this way, do you think of Jesus this way, in your own life, practically? I can just remember thinking about this truth and this verse. At one point, I was on a drive kind of wrestling with the Lord with an unanswered prayer request, and just wrestling with this truth and speaking truth to my heart, reminding myself that by giving me Christ, God has held back nothing from me. He has not been stingy with his grace towards me by giving me Jesus. And that doesn't mean that we understand the Lord's work or timing or sovereignty in every situation. It doesn't mean that we have an affirmative answer to every request or prayer. But it does mean that all things are put into perspective by everything he is and everything he's done for us. You say, God, I so want a spouse or a child, or I want this experience, or maybe deliverance from some chronic difficulty, a certain blessing. And I just want to remind you, friends, by withholding that thing from you and yet giving you Christ, God has not been stingy with you. He has held back nothing in his kindness towards us. There was a gentleman discipling me, and it was just this truth had been kind of haunting me, encouraging me, challenging me as I was thinking about, can I function in such a way that I wake up in the morning and I can say, God, thank you that I have no needs from people. I don't need to look at people at my job or maybe a spouse or other people in my family, in my world, and try to maneuver life and believe that they have something that I need. I have no needs from people. I was just thinking about this with some married couples that we were ministering to in our small group, that I don't need to have a wife that loves me or respects me. And you don't need, you know, you wives, you don't need a husband that loves you. That's a great thing. It's a blessing. What I need is what's provided for me in Christ. But do I function that way? You know, Lord, I don't need a ministry. I don't need people to ask me what I think or listen to what I say. I don't need to have influence. I have what I need in Jesus. It just challenges us. Do I believe what God's word says? That with giving us Christ, he has given us freely of all things. Where is our perspective here? So certainty number one, God is, he's for us, right? No one can come against us. Certainty number two, Christ is given to us. Nothing is better. Nothing surpasses the gift of his son. But third, this is so sweet. Third, the third wall of this castle, the third certainty is that God justifies you. No one can justly accuse you. God justifies you. No one can justly accuse you. Look at this in your Bible, verse 33. Here's another question. Who can bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Again, God justifies you. No one can justly accuse you. This again, verse 33, would be courtroom language, and we're brought into the imagery of a courtroom. And so that verb to charge, who can bring a charge against you, that is to lodge a legal accusation. And so we're if you can imagine, we're sitting on the bench of the accused. We're in a courtroom sort of setting with the evidence and the prosecuting charges being brought against our case. And when I say that no one can justly accuse you, it's not that no one accuses Christians. That's not what Jesus would teach. Matthew 5 says, blessed are you when people utter things falsely against you on my account, right? 2 Timothy 3:12 says, if anyone would desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, it's like a promise with a bow wrapped up, you will be persecuted. So that's not what Paul's saying here. It's really that the accusations, they don't stick in the end. There's no accusations that stick. It's like a snowball that splats against the window and then just runs down. They don't stick. They fail, and they fail, friends, every single time. Accusations in the final analysis against the believer justified in Christ, they fail every single time. You say, why is that? Well, let me unpack that just for a second. One reason is, look at what the text says. It says that, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Well, one reason that accusations, charges fail every single time is because believers are elect. To bring against a charge against God's elect is to attack his flock, his bride. those that are dearly loved. And when we talk about election or predestination, that's in these previous verses, that really is the purposeful setting of God's love upon his people. To be elect is to be foreknown, foreloved by him freely out of his own goodness and kindness and compassion and unconditional love. And really, a key word in this passage, it's not a particularly interesting word, but a key word in Romans 8, 31 to 34 is the word us. Us. Five times in this paragraph, Paul uses the word us, and he uses it to refer to believers. In fact, it's this. He's roped himself into his own argument because in that really sort of deep text, and there's some different theological pieces we could unpull. Romans 8, 28 to 30. The key word in that little section is the word those. All right. God works all things together for those who love God, those who are called according to his purposes, and those who he foreknew he also predestined, and those who he predestined he called. And now what is he doing? He's in this section, he says, and he ropes himself and he says, us. And so what is he doing here? He's saying, who can be against us? God has given his son for us. From the human side, to be in the us is to turn and look on Christ, to repent of sin, and to trust in him alone. From the divine side, to be in the us, verse 33 describes it as God's elect. I like what one pastor said, Smedley Yates. He said, you do not tell a mom that her kids are ugly. You don't burn a flag in front of a Navy SEAL. And you don't dare bring a charge against God's loved ones, his elect. It's prosecutory suicide. It can never succeed. But we see also that the believers, another reason here that every charge fails is that the believer's legal status is perfect. The believer's legal status is perfect. And this is the great reality behind justification. You guys see that in the word there, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Justification is what? By the way, if there's not sort of encouragement that goes off in your own mind when you think about that word justification, I would just encourage you, search out that truth in God's word and equip and shepherd your own heart with this truth, because justification is a sweet, sweet reality. You say, what is justification? Justification is an instantaneous legal pronouncement where our sins are credited or counted to Christ. Christ's righteousness is counted or credited to us, and the gavel of heaven's courtroom comes down and declares us to be not innocent, not guilty, but perfectly righteous in his sight. Again, justification at its heart is a double counting. It's a legal declaration, instantaneous legal declaration, where our sins are counted, they're credited, they're reckoned to Christ, and Christ's righteousness is counted, it's reckoned, it's credited to us, and the gavel comes down and says, righteous with the righteousness of Christ. Justification, friends, is the heart of the gospel, or good news, right? The God who demands perfection, he extends a perfect righteousness to us, his own righteousness, in the life of Jesus credited to our account. You say, how are men and women to stand before God? Answer, on the basis of Jesus' perfect life and death counted to us. His atoning death, taking our sins. See, before a man or woman can ever grow in godly character or habits of grace and growing in Christ's likeness, they are perfect positionally in God's sight, justified. That's true of the believer who got born again at last Sunday's service, as much as it is the man or woman who has been excelling and maturing in Christ for 50 years, equally perfected, justified positionally in our legal status before God. This is why, friends, religion destroys the gospel. It destroys it, right? God does not grade on a curve. The reality is that man cannot be saved on his own righteousness, his own performance, his own compassion, his own morality, his own good deeds. It's him. It's Jesus, not us. And that's why the temple-worthy Mormon, the altruistic philanthropists, and the drunkard are all equally condemned before God. You say, why? Because they lack the perfect righteousness of God that comes through faith alone in Christ. And yet, what does he do? What does God do? Grace upon grace, he saves wretches like me, like us. He extends that record of righteousness. He declares sinners, wretches, to be righteous in his sight. So justification, friends, it's the last word in the courtroom proceedings. When those who were formerly foreknown, predestined, called, right? Romans 8:29, then they are justified. They believe in time. When that happens, game over. Your case is sealed in Christ. And you will never, ever be summoned to the courtroom again. The believer in Christ, that your day in court was the day that you looked with humility and love upon a Savior bruised for you, and you trusted in him, and you turned from self and from sin and from works, and you, on the final judgment, will have no charges on your account. They'll all be dealt with, every last bill paid. And so in Christ, we have certainty. Certainty that our God, who on the one hand exacts perfection, perfect justice, he will have no accusations to our account because of him. Well, as we think about justification, really it is a declaration that cannot be undone by a judge who cannot be opposed regarding a sin record, primarily and ultimately against him. And his gavel has come down righteous. There's a fourth truth, a fourth sort of wall to this castle of certainty that I want to bring to our attention this morning. So number one, God is for you. No one can come against you. Secondly, Christ is given to you. Nothing surpasses the gift of his Son. Third, God justifies you. No one can justly accuse you. And now fourth, we run into another question in verse 34. Fourth is that Christ intercedes for you. No one can condemn you. Christ intercedes for you. No one can condemn you. Look at your Bible. It says in verse 34, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. So Christ intercedes for you. No one can condemn you. Now, verse 34 is parallel to verse 33 in the sense that both deal with our legal case before God. But there's another unstated, obvious answer to the question, right? Who can bring a charge condemning us, verse 34? No one. How impossible will it be to receive a condemned verdict? There's not even a sentence, right? So Romans 8 verse 1 is going to use this same word, condemned, and it's a legal word. It has kind of two ideas with it. As you think about that word condemnation, you maybe know Romans 8 1, there is therefore no condemnation that's in Christ Jesus. This same word is used in verse 34, and it's a legal word with two dimensions. It means to pronounce a guilty verdict and to punish with a criminal sentence. To pronounce a guilty verdict and to punish with a criminal sentence. And he's saying, who can count you guilty, Christian? Who can punish or issue your sentence? No one. There is no sentence, right? You say, why is that? Well, because verse 34 says that he rescues us from condemnation by his substitution, resurrection, exaltation, and intercession. Let's take just a brief moment to look at those four words. What Paul does is he stacks some theology up in verse 34, and Doug Moo in his commentary on Romans is helpful here. Really what he's doing by talking about substitution, resurrection, exaltation, and intercession is he's going to take his highlighter and put it on the fourth of those four words, intercession. Doug Moo says it this way, listing these actions in ascending order with emphasis on the fourth, Paul does this so as to say that he died to secure our justification. That was verse 33. But more than that, he has been raised and ascended so that at the right hand of God, he may intercede for us, ensuring the justifying verdict for which he died is forever applied. Let's think about this for just a second. First, substitution. You guys can see that in the text. It says, who died? Who should have died, first of all? I should have died.
We should have died, but Jesus died. So that's substitution. This is the familiar truth, 1 Peter 3:18, that he bore our sins in his body on the tree, right? 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God, such that the life of Jesus would be a ransom. Mark 10 says that he came not to be served, but to serve, giving his life as a ransom for many. This is the gospel, friends. The gospel in a nutshell, and in 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, it says that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures, and he was buried, and then he was raised. That's the second truth. So substitution, look at what your Bible says, though. He wasn't just a substitute, he was raised, right? We serve a living Savior. This is resurrection. He came out of that tomb, and really what we're talking about when we talk about resurrection is proof and power. It's a vindication of all that Jesus is and of his atoning death. And so it proves that divine justice had been served, that the payment for sin had been accepted. The resurrection, friends, it proves and proclaims victory over sin. It is a resurrection that testifies we serve a living God. And resurrection, of course, celebrates the triumph of Jesus. So you have substitution, you have resurrection. The third idea is, I use the word exaltation, but you can see there, verse 34, it says that he's at the right hand of God. So he wasn't just raised, but he was exalted. He was seated in a kingly fashion at the right hand of the Father. This is in fulfillment of Psalm 110, which would say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool under your feet. This is the Father speaking of his servant, the Son. This kingly, priestly seating. Perhaps you remember the Old Testament priests, they would offer sacrifice after sacrifice, making daily offerings, standing at post. Jesus, he made a single offering, and then what? Book of Hebrews. Single offering, and he sat down. Sat down at the right hand of the Father. And so this is this sort of this exaltation, this kingly seating. The last one is intercession. And this is where Paul has his highlighter. He's kind of building towards intercession. And intercession is this idea that Jesus, he pleads the blood on his blood on behalf of sinners. And so we have an intercessor at the right hand of God pleading our case, pleading the application of the blood of Christ for us. He intercedes. And what that means is he intervenes on our behalf. He prays for us. And I want to just show you this concept of Christ as an intercessor from two passages as we kind of wind down. One is in 1 John and one is in Hebrews. So look at this in your Bible. 1 John chapter 2 shows us really a purpose for writing 1 John. It says in 1 John 2 verse 1, it says, I write these things that you would not sin. But John knows that if we do, that there's hope. And it says, 1 John chapter 2, he says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate. This is the Greek word parakletos. It's the same word that is used actually for the Spirit in the upper room discourse, a comforter, an encourager, a strengthener, one who parakaleo means to call alongside, one called alongside to comfort, to encourage, to help. And it says that we have that advocate in the Son. And then Jesus, of course, in the upper room says, I'm going away, but I'm sending you another helper, another parakletos, just like me in the sending of the Spirit. Here's the point. It's not like you have the nice Son and the mean mad Father, and he's pleading our case against the Father. No, it's against the accuser, and there's a unison and a harmony of the Father and Son and Spirit and salvation, and there is the Son as the advocate, the one praying for us, interceding for us, applying the blood, saying, all that. That precious one I died for, and coming, you know, with all of the enemy's accusations, and bringing the application then of the blood, pleading his justifying work in application. Look at how this is spoken of in the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 7, backwards from 1 John. Hebrews says in chapter 7, verse 23. I love this verse. It says, "Former priests, they were many in number. They were many in number because that they died, right? They weren't resurrected, like Romans 8 talks about Jesus, our great high priest. But it says these former priests, verse 23, they were great in number, because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, that is Jesus, he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. I love that phrase. He always lives. He ever lives to plead, to make intercession for us. Satan may accuse the brethren day and night, Revelation 12, but we have an intercessor who makes prayers continuing forever. He ever lives to make intercession for us. One commentator said it this way: many Christians know and affirm that Christ died for us. Fewer recognize that he also lived for us, but fewer still rejoice or comprehend the fact that he ever lives to make intercession for us, Hebrews 7. Well, Romans 8 is a lavish passage full of confidence, security, encouragement for us. It's good news, isn't it? When you think about the work of God in Christ, so comprehensive, so encouraging, that God is for us. No one can come against us. That Christ has been given the greatest gift. Nothing surpasses his Son. Third, that God has justified us. No one can justly accuse us. And fourth, that Christ intercedes for us. No one can condemn. These are the fortifying walls of this castle, divine walls of unbreakable, unassailable certainty for the believer's stability and future in Christ. And so really the only question that remains is, are you in this castle? Are you in Christ this morning? Are you in the us that Paul uses to describe even himself rejoicing in God's work and kindness in his own life? You say, how do I know? Have you trusted in Christ personally? Have you surrendered your life, your heart to Christ as Lord and Savior? When did you come to know Christ personally? Do you know him? Not merely know about him, but know him personally, savingly. I just encourage you. If you are unsure where you stand with the Lord personally for your eternity, to trust in the Son, to trust in the one who was not spared but given over for sinners. He bids us to come to him. He's the Lamb of God who was wounded for sinners, sent to take away our sin. But you must come. You must come in faith. You must come in repentance, not clinging to yourself, but in open hands, clinging only to the cross. Faith and repentance. Don't refuse these blessings, these encouragements. You know, the writer of Hebrews says, how can we ought not neglect so great a salvation? So if you're hearing these words but unsure where you stand, come to Christ. Come to him. He invites us to come if we're heavy laden and weary, but come with faith. Come turning from your religion, turning from yourself, your own righteousness. Trust in the perfect righteousness that Jesus offers, that justifying sweet grace of a perfect status based not on you, not on me, not on self, but on him. And so I would urge you, come. Come. And the rest of you, brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus, we come afresh to the cross of Calvary to be reminded of his grace, of his blood, of his life, of his death in our place, that great cost that becomes now our great hope. Let's go to him. Father, we do thank you that there is hope for sinners, that you not only make a way of hope, but a way of hope that then opens up to us in tremendous confidence and security, a way of hope and forgiveness and new life in Christ that is certain, that is stable, that is strong and unshakable, so that we look not to ourselves but to Christ, and that when we do, we find ourselves secure. We find a confidence that outpaces anything else that this world can offer. And so we pray that you would refresh our affections for our Lord this morning. Let me pray for anyone among us that has not bowed the knee to the Lordship of Christ and received both his sovereignty in their life and also just
the sweetness of a cleansed conscience and the forgiveness of sins and the new life that you offer. We pray for that person that they would be drawn to you, that they would cry out and look to Christ, and that in faith and repentance you would grant that sweet gift of eternal life and of pardon. And Lord, we pray this and ask that you would do the work that you do in our lives, in Jesus' name. Amen.